Our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Hear the word of God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The word of God. Our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Last week we looked at the story of the healing of the man who was lame from his mother's womb. And now today we look at Peter's sermon that he preached on that occasion. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, you'll find it on page 576 of the Pew Bible. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the New Testament text. This will be our text for exposition and application. Hear the word of God. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. The word of God. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, actually five, I think, we considered Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's in the last chapter, Acts 2, where Peter explained the miraculous pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. The title of that message was Apostolic Preaching. We saw that Peter's preaching, apostolic preaching, was Christ-centered, doctrinal, and Scripture-saturated. Today, we'll consider Apostolic Preaching Part 2. We will analyze the second sermon of Peter's, this one delivered on the occasion of the miraculous healing of the man lame from his mother's womb. As we observed, here was a man who never in his life had walked before. When he was healed by the power of Christ, he didn't take a few halting baby steps. No, immediately he began walking, leaping, and praising God. Complete healing. It was a striking miracle that got the attention of the people. They recognized this man as the man that used to sit begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. There he sat day after day for who knows how long. Likely many of these people had dropped coins into the beggar's cup. The Psalms do tell us, bring an offering and come into his courts. That was a natural pattern among the Jews. Well, now here he was with better mobility than any of them, exuberant with newfound energy, walking and leaping like a young teenager. Well, what did this mean? Peter just had to speak up. He couldn't keep quiet. Again, as in chapter 2, this was an impromptu sermon. Peter had not prepared it in advance. It was not preached to a congregation assembled for worship, such as we are this morning, but it was preached to the crowd that had been eyewitnesses to a miracle and couldn't believe their eyes. What had just happened? Peter wanted to make sure that people didn't think that he had healed the lame man by his own power. He seized the opportunity and he began to address the amazed crowd. There's a lot in this sermon. Today we present an overview. In future weeks, we may return to develop specific themes. But we're going to do the overview today. But first, let me remind you of something that I said last time in Acts chapter 2 with the other sermon, that Peter's preaching, apostolic preaching, was Christ-centered, doctrinal, and Scripture-saturated. I just want to keep hammering that home because you're going to see that this sermon likewise follows the same pattern. It doesn't follow it sequentially so much. It's mixed up a little bit, but all the elements are there. And so let's take a look at those elements, and then I want to draw some conclusions from it. And the first one is Christ-centered. The early Christians had begun meeting as the church, as chapter 2 tells us, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But as they were Jews, they continued their lifelong habit of going to the temple to pray. At least those that lived in the Jerusalem area could do that. Out in the hinterlands, they had synagogues, such as the synagogue at Nazareth. We are not given a time frame as to how many days after Pentecost this event occurred. Likely, many of the pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Harvest had returned to their native lands. Jerusalem wasn't quite as full as it had been. Things had begun to settle down. That's likely. It doesn't say that specifically, but it seems as though, by its not being mentioned, that may be the case. Well, Peter begins his sermon by addressing the men of Israel, verse 12. Here were Jewish men who were on their way to the temple to pray and offer sacrifices. These were men who knew the scriptures, who had been expecting the Messiah, but who sadly rejected him when he came. They wanted a political leader who would deliver them from Roman occupation, not a savior who died for his people's sins. Peter's very careful at the beginning of his sermon to make clear that he and John had not healed the lame man by their own power or godliness. The miraculous healing that these Jewish men had observed, and by the way, the word for men that's used there is the word for males. That was the common pattern. The males would go to the temple to pray. There was a court of the Gentiles, a court of the women, but this goes along with what we know of Judaism at that time. So the miraculous healing that these Jewish men had observed had been done by the power of God. Peter makes that very clear. This was the God of Israel, as he calls it here in the sermon, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who glorified his servant Jesus in the healing of the man that had been lame from his mother's womb. Peter and John represented Almighty God. A recent bulletin of a leading liberal church in New York City included a congregational song. And as a musician, I'm always attracted to the song. It had the words and the music. But the song contained this line: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of God." Now, those that know their Bibles know that the phrase in the original is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The name of God actually is a non sequitur. It's an illogical statement, because God is not a name, but a title. To say the name of God would be like saying the name of artist, or the name of skydiver, or something like that. Artist and skydiver are not names, but they're titles. Well, the God of the Bible has a name, and I'm sure you've heard it from this pulpit many times before. His name is Yahweh, a name translated by the Greek word Kyrios, the Lord. The Holy Scriptures do not give an endorsement of anyone who comes claiming to represent a generic God. What God, small g, does a prophet represent? Well, it's important to find out the answer to that question. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. So, "I come to you in the name of nothing" is not a statement of authority. So changing "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" to "blessed is he who comes in the name of God" seems to be an attempt to make the gospel more inclusive, to say that people don't have to come to God through Christ. There are many ways to God. Well, when he healed the lame man, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter didn't just say, "Rise up and walk." He emphatically said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter healed the man in the name of Christ, him who is Kyrios, the Lord. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had gone about doing good. Now, ascended to heaven and seated at the Father's throne, he performed another miracle, this time through his apostle, one of the 12 men whom he had designated as his apostles and given them authority to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. Peter was careful to give glory to Christ. And I want you to notice something very interesting about the sermon. He calls him the Holy One and the Just. He does that not just once, but twice, at the beginning of the sermon I got a little bit ahead of myself. He calls him the Holy One and the Just, which is a statement of his absolute sinlessness. Then he calls him the Prince of Life, the one possessing divine authority and giver of eternal life. He's the Prince of Life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1, verse 3. And so Peter declares, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. It is through the name of Christ, not just the name of God in some generic sense. It's through the name of Christ and the faith that comes through him that the crippled beggar was healed. Peter proves that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. His sermon begins and ends. This is what I wanted to show you before, but I'll show you now. His sermon begins and ends by ascribing to Jesus the title God's servant. Look at it, if you would, please. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And then notice it at the end of the sermon in verse 26. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus. Twice he calls him his servant. Why is this so important? Well, if you're a Bible reader, you probably know that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's a whole bunch of chapters in that section of Isaiah, ending in chapter 53, that speak of the servant of the Lord. Now the servant of the Lord has come, and his name is Jesus. These Jews would know that Old Testament background. So Peter emphasizes that he's the God's servant, Jesus. Peter declares, then, that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read just a few moments ago in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, like me, Moses is saying. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. In other words, he will be a Jew. Him you shall hear. He declares that Jesus is the Holy One. Verse 14, using a phrase that occurs over 40 times in the Old Testament. It's wonderful that you can do a search like that so quickly now with electronic Bibles, but I think it was 44 times, 45 times, something like that. If you look up the phrase, the Holy One, it occurs over and over and over again. Now Peter says Jesus is the Holy One. It's very significant. Consider just one of those 40 or so instances. Psalm 71, 22. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. Now the Holy One of Israel had been with them and they'd rejected him. Then Peter's use of the term, the name, verse 16. Let's look at that. And his name, through faith in his name, it's kind of a mouthful, but it's really important. We'll unpack that one probably at a later time. But his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Remember what Peter had said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, the term, the name, would have resonated with the Jews who regarded the name of God with such reverence that they typically would not even pronounce it. It was that holy to them. Blessed be the name stood for blessed be Yahweh. So Peter's use of these familiar words and phrases from the Old Testament is intentional. It is clear that Peter regarded Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. Clearly, Peter's sermon was Christ-centered. Peter was not preaching Peter. Peter was preaching Christ. Well, secondly, it was doctrinal. Just notice a few of the doctrines here. Notice the doctrine of God, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. Those fathers, by the way, sometimes are called the patriarchs. The first fathers, or the great fathers of Israel. The Lord Jesus developed this himself when he was here, and he said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive with him in heaven. The doctrine of sin and guilt, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. Here's the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of guilt. I read some sermons this past week, and I came across sermons that didn't even have the word sin in them, and nothing about salvation either. It's horrible. The doctrine of the resurrection, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You could certainly preach a whole sermon on that verse. Jesus didn't just simply rise from the dead. There were eyewitnesses that put their life on the line to affirm that. Sins of ignorance. That's a doctrine. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Verse 17. Now that's not the easiest verse to understand. But that phrase, sins of ignorance, is a common expression in the Law of Moses. It's used about 15 times. It's used in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What is a sin of ignorance? To sin ignorantly is to sin without understanding the full implications of one's act. If a person brought the prescribed animal sacrifice for his sin committed in ignorance, the law tells us, he would be forgiven. Leviticus 5:18. On the other hand, as the book of Hebrews makes clear, if a sin, particularly the sin of renouncing one's confession of Christ as Savior and Lord, is committed willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, the Apostle to the Hebrews writes, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We might well ask, why did Peter go so easy on the Jews and even their leaders? The Jewish leaders particularly knew the scriptures. They knew that when Messiah came, he would prove that he was the real thing by doing miracles. We had that last week, Isaiah 35. In John 11, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. The Jewish leaders were well aware that Jesus was doing miracles that qualified him to be the Messiah. But they weren't interested in becoming his followers. Rather, they wanted to suppress the truth. They didn't want their people believing in Christ. They didn't care for men's souls. They would rather their people would die and go to hell than to hear or than to look to Christ and to be saved. So how could Peter say, you killed the Prince of Life, but I know that you did it in ignorance? How could he say that? He had been very forthright in spelling out the gravity of their sins in verses 13 through 15. But apparently, to prevent his hearers from falling into utter despair, he softens his language and opens up for them a door of repentance, a door of hope through repentance. These men, in the words of another scripture, were bruised reeds. To use the words of Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Christ could be very severe when dealing with proud, hardened hearts. but he could also be very gentle with those who were coming under a sense of their guilt. Peter, in this case, I believe, is displaying the meekness and gentleness of his master. Well, there's more doctrines. Fulfilled prophecy. Let's take that one. Verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And that's one of the most exciting things, especially for new Christians, to realize that what Jesus did, he did it self-consciously as the fulfillment of prophecy. And he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the first coming. He has not fulfilled the ones concerning the second coming, but that's another sermon for another time. The doctrine of repentance, conversion, and expiation of sin. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This is doctrine. How about Christ's present session at the right hand of God? Now, the word session comes from a Latin word meaning to sit. Christ is now sitting, enthroned at the Father's right hand. So here's a doctrine that Christians talk about. Christ's present session at the right hand of God. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration. The second coming and future kingdom. Verse 21 again, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here then is a list of some of the doctrines that Peter touches on in his sermon. Peter was not afraid to deal with doctrine. His sermons, both sermons, show that this was the case. Apostolic preaching centered on Christ, and it was doctrinal. Thirdly, it was scripture saturated. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he quoted at length from Joel 2, 28 through 32, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Psalm 110, verse 1. In his sermon, preached on the occasion of the healing of the lame man, he quotes liberally from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. We read that earlier this morning. He quotes from Psalm 118, 22. And he quotes from Psalm 2. Again, let me point out that these two sermons were not prepared in advance. Peter had no way of knowing in advance the particulars of the supernatural manifestations on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire on the heads of the believers, the sudden ability of untutored men and women to be able to preach fluently in languages that they had never studied. Likewise, he had no advance warning that on this day, of all days, Christ was going to heal a man lame from his mother's womb. He didn't know that when he woke up that morning. Consequently, Peter did not have the time to select the Old Testament scriptures that he was going to cite. And he didn't have time to bone up on his Bible memory. Peter was a man who knew his Bible, and he did not hold back on quoting large sections of it verbatim and applying them to the situation at hand. Christ's ministers are to be ministers of the word. They are to be skilled at using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul's phrases out of the book of Ephesians. God's people are fed through the bread of life, the Holy Bible, which is also called the word of Christ. The Bible is the saints' spiritual food. What about you? Do you have a growing armory of Bible verses committed to memory to be able to use them even when you do not have access to the written scriptures? Different people memorize differently. For me, reading the same version of the Bible over from cover to cover every year praying over it and thinking about its meaning, applying it to myself as necessary, has etched many scriptures in my mind and heart and enabled me to call them up as necessary. I wish I could do that better. Other scriptures I've had to work to memorize, and I try to do that every year or so, memorize some scriptures that for some reason have eluded memory. Another thing that has helped me and might help you, get yourself some 3x5 cards and write out some verses on the 3x5 cards. Leave them in places where you can look at them, like on the corner of the mirror in the bathroom or on the dashboard of your car or in your pocket to pull out when you're sitting at a light or something like that. That can help. But working to memorize scripture has proven to be invaluable to me, and I pray that it will be to you as well. God tells us to hide his word in our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Scripture that has been committed to memory, prayed over, and applied to oneself can keep us from sin, "that I might not sin against thee." Scripture that sits on a shelf from week to week doesn't have the same power. Some people, especially older people, use the excuse that their minds are not as quick as they were when they were younger. And that may be true. The other day, we were driving down to see my mother-in-law, and I had to move over to the left a little bit. I can't remember why. Something on the side of the road, and all of a sudden we were going over something that made some noise, and one of my grandsons from the back seat said, "Those are rumble strips." Now, how would a four-year-old know the term rumble strip? I never knew the term rumble strip when I was 4 years old. He probably heard it once and he remembered it, and I'm glad he can do that. Some people can do that with the Bible as well, but some of us just can't do that. But just because God tells us to do something difficult doesn't excuse us from doing it. We can't memorize the whole Bible all at once. I really believe that's a true statement. It's not a biblical statement, but I don't know of anybody that could sit down and memorize the whole Bible at once, all at once. We have to portion it out in small doses. Maybe you're not up to memorizing whole chapters. It's been a long time since I've done that as well. But you can start with a verse, or even part of a verse. God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:13. God tells his ministers to feed the flock. God's people need to be fed from the scriptures. And sadly, this does not happen in every church. A sermon preached recently in one of the mainline churches in our city used the two biblical texts that preceded it as a springboard for the pastor's own thoughts. That's the best way I can summarize the sermon. There was no attempt to explain the biblical text. There wasn't even a reference to those texts. He read the scriptures, and then he launched into his own thoughts. There was no mention of sin, no mention of God's grace in Christ, no explanation of how to be saved. In fact, there was no mention at all of Christ until the very end, where the pastor quoted the only Bible verse in the whole sermon. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Then he concluded with these words, "Let us keep pressing on in search of truth and salvation for all." Sermon's over. That's it. Rather than explaining salvation, the pastor presented it as something that people ought to be pressing on, to keep pressing on to search for. How tragic. Anyone who came to church that day hoping to learn how to be saved would have left none the wiser. Rather than informing his hearers that Jesus Christ is truth incarnate, you press on to the truth, that means you have to press toward Christ. He didn't even say that. He didn't say that truth is to be found in him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The best the pastor could come up with was keep pressing on to search for truth and salvation. But this liberal pastor did manage to include a put-down of conservative Christians like ourselves, whom he described as people who practice quote, misguided worship of the Bible in place of the worship of God, end quote. Imagine, conservative Christians don't worship God. Instead, we worship the Bible. And that, of course, is slander. It also sets up a false dichotomy. The Bible is the Word of God, and Christ, too, is the Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God. Christ is the incarnate Word, the Word in human flesh. There is no dichotomy between the written Word and the incarnate Word. Well, another church here in town had a recent sermon. Listen to this. This is really, you're not going to believe it, but here's the sermon title: The Energy of Eagerness, Embracing Change in the Midst of Hope. I'm not making this up. The Energy of Eagerness, Embracing Change in the Midst of Hope. Now, does that sound like the title of one of Christ's sermons? Sadly, people who listen to these sermons did not receive the spiritual food of the Word, but went away malnourished. If they came in lost, they left just as lost. How sad. I have stated that Peter's two sermons in Acts 2 and 3 are models of apostolic preaching, Christ-centered, doctrinal, scripture-saturated. It is instructive to observe that these sermons were preached to the covenant people, to Jews, in the case of the one today, and to proselytes or converts to Judaism, as the one in chapter 2. To the Jews had been committed the Old Testament scriptures. People did not have individual copies of the Bible, so a large part of the synagogue service was the reading and explanation of scripture. You can read about that in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus went to the synagogue, they handed him the scripture, he opened it up to a particular text, he read it, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." That was a typical synagogue service. It was actually a working out of the scripture written by Paul later: "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In an audio-based culture, people heard the word of God and hid it in their hearts. You might ask, well, what about the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill? Isn't that in the book of Acts? And yes, it is. His sermon on Mars Hill in Athens is somewhat different. It is Christ-centered, but oddly, it doesn't mention Christ by name, stating rather that, and I quote, "God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead." Obviously, it's about Christ, but he's called the man that he has ordained. It's definitely doctrinal, but Paul summarizes biblical doctrine and puts it in a way that would speak to his pagan hearers. Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament directly, but he summarizes the scriptures. And curiously, he even quotes a heathen poet. Yet the way Paul preached to the heathen philosophers in Athens is not the model for preaching to the covenant people. The church is the covenant people. To us, Gentiles grafted into Old Testament Israel, has been delivered the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments. The church is the custodian of the Old and New Testament scriptures. The subject of the scripture is Christ. The subject of the sermon should be Christ. Cute stories, strings of stories, I've heard those in some sermons, morality tales, Aesop's fables, sermons that highlight the preacher's cleverness should have no place in Christian preaching. The church's preaching must be Christ-centered, doctrinal, and scripture-saturated. The sermon is the primary means of evangelism. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So here then, in Peter's two sermons, is the model of apostolic preaching. The church's preaching today must be apostolic, or it's not Christian preaching. It should follow the apostolic pattern. The minister is instructed, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, English Standard Version. The model of apostolic preaching is one part of the deposit entrusted to the Christian church. As I read a sermon preached right here in our city last week, I was struck with how far it had strayed from the apostolic pattern. It was obviously written by a literate man, yet for all its eloquence and pretended knowledge, it was really irreverent babble. The minister opined, and I quote, that religion is subjective, science is objective. Religion works from the inside out. Science works from the outside in. Religion comes from the heart. Science comes from the head. End quote. That's a quote. The Bible teaches that God created all things, but science tells us otherwise. Both are aspects of the same truth. That's the kind of things that he was saying. Brothers and sisters, that is all hogwash. Don't let anyone tell you that evolution is science. Evolution is not science. It's a philosophy. The scientific method involves observation of something that happens, forming a hypothesis to explain what happened, and experimentation to test the hypothesis. No scientist was around at the beginning to observe what happened. There's no way of testing evolution in a laboratory. Evolution is a theory, a philosophy. It is not science. As I read that sermon, my heart wept for the churchgoers last week who listened to the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. No wonder some of them have swerved from the faith. No wonder that there are churches that teach that people can save themselves by their own effort, that teach that man evolved from lower life forms, that teach that homosexual attraction is normal, that teach that human sexuality is fluid, that teach that in the end, every person is going to be saved, irrespective of faith in Christ. May God create in all of us a hunger for His truth, a hunger that can only be satisfied by the preaching of His holy word. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We do thank you, Lord, that you are Jesus Christ the righteous. We know, Lord, that our hearts are empty until they are filled by you. Lord, I pray that you will help us all to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding and love for you and love for a lost world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to number 291 in the hymnal. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing.